And so as we do this, it's important for us to say, what is it that God expects? Hosea can be divided a lot of different ways. You read the commentators, they'll say there are these four major sermons. That's all true. On Sunday morning, we don't go verse by verse through any of the books, and certainly in the minor prophets. I want us to have a survey of the prophets. There are two major divisions in the book of Hosea, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 14. Now you know all you need to know. And what God is about to do here as we come into chapter 4, it's as if the court has been set. And the accused, Israel, has been brought in. And the Lord now is going to lay out his charges against Israel. That's the scene. It's important that we understand that. And furthermore important that we then ask ourselves a question, as believers, as people who claim to know the name of Jesus Christ, to know him, how then is he speaking to us? Okay, we're going to go through the whole chapter. We're going to end up focusing on one verse especially. Let's begin verse 1. He says there, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites." See this? Now this is a courtroom scene. "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land." Now let me just correct this just before we go any further. When we see the word, especially here, when we see the word acknowledgement, we have an idea that acknowledgement means, yeah, I acknowledge that this is true. Okay, no. In Hebrew, there's no knowing of God. Okay, see, it's a very active sense. There's no knowing of God in the land. There is only, in place of that, there is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds. In other words, there's no restraint. It just keeps going and going. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. And because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea are dying. Isn't that amazing? How the sin of the people actually ends up affecting them, the land, the animals, the birds, and the fish. It's true in our age too. "But let no man bring a charge. Let no man accuse another. For your people are like those who bring charges against the priests. You stumble day and night. The prophets stumble with you." He says, "So I will destroy your mother." Mother being Israel. Okay? He's speaking to the children. "I will destroy your mother," he says. Look, when things were coming apart in the northern kingdom, and when things are coming apart historically, or things are coming apart in our country, things are coming apart maybe in our families, it's good to ask why. Right? I mean, that's pretty obvious. It's good to ask the question, why is that happening? And there's a cancer that's spreading throughout the northern kingdom. It's affecting everything. There comes a point where the cancer has gone so far in a patient, the doctor says, you know, chemo is not going to help anymore. The radiation can't do a thing to stop this. It's over. And that, in effect, is what God is saying. It's over. In a few short years, I mean, Hosea is right now probably in the 750 range. By 722, Assyria is going to come in and decimate the northern kingdom and carry them off and scatter them to the nations. And they're never coming back. I want us to understand that. They're never coming back. God's saying, it's over. Still, there's always opportunity for repentance, but it's over. It's coming down. It's been decreed. A judgment is coming. You know, you can't help but ask the question, how is the United States of America any different? As you go through, you know, a study in the book of Hosea, you always have to ask that question, because Hosea and the situation that was in the northern kingdom is so much like America. How is the U.S. any different? You know, here's the northern kingdom. It's 931 B.C. that Israel broke into two kingdoms. Now it's going to be 722 by time that Assyria comes in. About 200 years. The United States has been a little over 200 years as a nation. Study the empires of the earth, the great empires. They run about 200 years, and I'm not going to go into the details this morning. Fascinating study in the cycle of nations. They all tend to follow the same basic pattern. From roots, revolution, you know, of taking control, establishing, becoming complacent, and then being full of themselves and finally falling apart. From the inside out or from the outside in, one way or another, they either explode or they implode. And that's what was about to happen here to the northern kingdom. And by the way, that's exactly what America faces. That's the place where we find ourselves today. You say, that's a bummer. I didn't come to hear that. But it's true. He says, even the earth hurts as a result of your sin. And that's a very interesting idea for us. Because for us, when we think of environmentalism, you know, before, what, 1971 or 1970, whatever it was, the first Earth Day, before that it was called conservationism. You wanted to conserve the resources and the water and the forest and things like that. Now it's called environmentalism, and we've broken into political parties. And the Democrats look at the Republicans and they say, those are the guys who are responsible for ruining the environment. Those are the ones who pollute the streams and to pollute the air and all that. And the Republicans look at the Democrats and say, bunch of tree huggers. You know, all they want to do is preserve every possible species. You know what? Maybe the liberals have it more right. In one sense, because we've been given stewardship over the earth, and we have a responsibility to preserve, to protect all of this. But even beyond that, the Lord is saying here that there's an affect that comes to the entire earth because of the sin of man. Certainly that happened since the Garden of Eden. It says in the book of Romans that the creation was subjected to frustration because of the sin of man, and creation groans waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, because creation then, the fall which has affected all creation, is going to be reversed. But there's an ongoing erosion in the world, and even weather, for that matter, is the result sometimes of the sin of the people in that nation. It's important for us to remember that. Oh, in this room, a few hundred people, you know, there are going to be people who'd argue with that. But the scripture says that God brings weather sometimes, even when because of his people who are in disobedience. He says in verse 6, and really this is the key verse, he says, my people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. Now, it's not a lack of information. It's not because the people need more information about God. My people are destroyed, the Hebrew says, from a lack of the knowledge. There is a definite article here. What knowledge is he talking about? It's the knowing of God. That's the focal point of what we need to look at this morning. It's the knowing of God that God desires. There's a lot of naming God. It's the knowing of God that matters. My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge, from a lack of the knowledge of God. What he desires for us is that we would know him. He says, my people. Who are his people? He's not talking about the Amorites or the Amalekites or any of the other ites there, except for the Israelites, the people who were in the north, who called themselves the people of God. He says, my people. And they were his people in the sense that they were descendants of Abraham. They were circumcised. They had a form of religion, and that was the problem. They had a form of godliness. They had a form of religion, but there was a cancer that had eaten out the inside. When Jeroboam had taken the northern tribes, he instituted a religion. He took the old form of worship, but then he built two golden calves. He put one up in a place called Dan, which is up near the border of Lebanon today, and the other at Bethel, the house of God, where Jacob had his revelation of God. And he said, this is the place to worship. And he began to incorporate all this pagan worship, but it was still wrapped in a form of Israelite religion. So there were priests, they weren't Levites, but there were priests who ministered. And God says, it's empty, it's a cancer, and it needs to be destroyed. My people are destroyed from a lack of the knowledge, the knowing of God. His greatest desire is that we would know him. And he goes on and he says, because you have rejected the knowledge, I also, it's very active, I also will reject you as my priests. Whoa, that's pretty heavy. He's talking to the leaders here. Because you've rejected the knowledge of God, I also will reject you. And also your followers is what he's saying. Who are his people? Today, who are his people? Well, he's not the people of the earth. It's the people who claim the name of Jesus Christ. And in that we know, you know, just studying through the New Testament, there are those who are ostensibly called Christian but don't know him. My people are destroyed from a lack of the knowing of God. Now you can look at many commentators, and especially if you look at the more recent ones, the American commentators, the ones who have written in the last 40 years, and they'll make a point, and it's okay as far as it goes, but it's not really the point, but they'll make the point that if you look at the United States since, what was it, 1964, when prayer was taken out of schools? I think that was that. That since that time, if you take a raft of indicators, you can look at theft, murder, lawsuits, abortion, venereal diseases. You can look at all these indicators and more and see that they're all been on a rise ever since the removal of prayer from the school. And we look at that, and it's right to look at that and to say, so there's a relationship here. It's wrong, by the way, to say, so if we just get prayer back in school, that'll take care of it. Prayer doesn't help anything in that regard. It's the knowing of God that makes a difference. By the way, Mom and Dad, we're the ones who have everything to do with that, not the schools. But it's the knowing of God that makes a difference. He says, my people, though, see, he's not talking about the pagans. They're destroyed, too. My people are destroyed from a lack of the knowing of God. See, it's easy for us to blame this on Madeleine Murray O'Hare. It's easy to blame it on politicians and to say they're the ones who brought this. Yeah, they're the ones who passed the laws. There's no doubt about that. Who elected them? Who allowed it to happen? We did. Ultimately, it's the pulpits of America that allowed it. Ultimately, not just the pastors, but it was the people. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. He said, you're the salt of the earth. When the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing except to be thrown out. My people are destroyed from a lack of the knowledge, from a lack of the knowing of God. And there are many people who say they know God. Jesus talked about them. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He said, in that day, the day of the judgment, in that day, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. See, they know how to use his title. Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name and heal people and do many miraculous signs in your name? He said, and I will say to them in that day, depart from me, for I never, ever knew you. Whoa, that's heavy. Well, wait a minute. They worked miracles. People were saved by their testimony. People were healed. Demons were cast out. Yeah, remember when the 12 were sent out, Judas was among them. He also was a part of that. It's the personal knowing of God. It's the personal knowing of God. God has made it possible for every single man, woman, and child to know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and do not know him, do not be destroyed from a lack of knowledge. Do not be destroyed from a lack of the knowing of God, because he's made the way simple. It's simply by believing that Jesus died for your sins, meaning he took the punishment for your sins, which you will have to pay for someday unless you let Jesus pay for it. And simply by believing that, you can know that you're saved. You can know that you're going to heaven. My people, he says, are destroyed from a lack of the knowledge, the knowing of God. He says in verse 7 here, the more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. You would think of the priests, it wasn't that they had any intrinsic glory. The only one who has that is the Lord himself, right? But they had a glory that we skip over sometimes. You know, if you've had a chance to go to Israel, maybe you've been to the Temple Institute, you've had a chance to see the models of the temple, you've had a chance to see some of the pictures of the temple and what it looked like back then. You have a sense as you work with the Orthodox to get a sense of what they're hoping for someday, because this is the most glorious they've ever seen. The temple was the centerpiece of Israel, and the sacrifices were offered there, and the smoke went up as a sweet savor to the Lord. And it was just beautiful. I mean, the gold and the ivory, it was just incredible. It was beyond your imagination. And the glory to be called a priest of God, to be able to be the one who did that ministry, to do that work, was glorious. That God would call you as a priest to do that. See, we have two kinds of people, prophets and priests. A prophet is a person who represents God to the people. Thus saith the Lord, right? A prophet says, thus saith the Lord. That prophet is representing the Lord to the people. A priest represents the people to God. That's the difference. And so you had these priests of the Levites. There were some who were called priests. They were able to do this work in the temple. They had access to God. They made sacrifice on behalf of the people. The only person who ever came close to being in the presence of God was the high priest, and that once a year he would bring blood behind the veil of the temple, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, or Yom Kippur, if you're from New York. And that was as close as they ever got to the presence and the glory of God. All right, let's fast forward. New Testament. Peter says to us, he says, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people who belong to God. That's like the same language, people who belong to God. That was the same language he used for Israel. The difference with us is that there's not a few people who are called priests. I'm not a priest. I'm just a knucklehead, quarter Polish, and I've been called by God to teach the word, okay? But we all, every single person in this room who knows Jesus Christ, we are a priest. That means we have direct access to the throne of grace at any moment we desire. We don't call ahead. We don't call the secretary. We don't ask for an appointment. He doesn't put it on his day timer. We just come in to the presence of God. Oh, how we skip over that. We forget this, that this is what the Lord desires. My people are destroyed from a lack of the knowledge, from a lack of the knowing of God, knowing him and having relationship. That's what he longs for, is the relationship with us. Now he's speaking to my people. We're not talking about the people who didn't know him. We're not talking about the people who have never trusted Christ. He's talking about my people. How many lives are destroyed because we've settled for a form of religion called Christianity, and we figure if we just kind of follow the footsteps, someone gives us a lifestyle, and how we ruin teenagers' lives by saying, do this, do this, don't do this, and now you're a good Christian. That's not good Christian. It's the knowing of the Lord that makes a good Christian. It's the knowing him. It's the pursuing of God that makes a real believer. And then all that lifestyle stuff comes in because he's at work in our lives. He said, I want you to know me. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, of the knowing of God. Not the cowering from God. That's not the fear he's talking about, but the, you know, taking him seriously and understanding that he's God, I'm not. You know, that he made this all and he could wipe me out in a second, but he loves me and he pursued me when I didn't love him. And he called me to be his own. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A better one would be Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. See, this is the memory verse for all of us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways? No, actually, in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's an imperative verb. In all your ways, know him. That's what he calls us to do. In all your ways, in all of our decisions, in all the things that we do in our lives, know him. And he will direct your paths. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One brings understanding. It's the knowing of the Holy One that brings understanding. So many of us have settled for informational Christianity and sacrificed inspirational Christianity. What he longs for is relationship with us. You know, you can look at the history of Israel and you see a series of ups and downs and ups and downs. Thriving, diving, thriving, diving. Same thing's true of the church over 2,000 years. This history of the church, and I won't bore you. I don't think it's actually boring, but I won't take you through all the details because we don't have the time. But 2,000 years of church history is really pretty interesting. And even in the first century, and we have that information for us in a number of places in the New Testament, but especially in the book of the Revelation. Chapters 2, chapters 3, letters to seven churches. These were all within the first 60 years of the church. Church begins 32 AD, that John's writing it by about 95 AD. So in about 60 years, you have these seven churches that Jesus is writing to. And already there's a departure from the faith. Already there's idolatry in the church. Dive. It's taken a dive. And we can go through the history of the church and see this in many ways. You know, you come up to a time in the 16th century, mid-1500s, you've got Martin Luther, Catholic monk, and he comes, he's been bothered so much by this Habakkuk verse that he's read in Romans, he read it in Galatians, he read it in Hebrews, that the just shall live by faith. And so he's wrestled through this, and he finally nails these 95 theses, these principles, on the cathedral door in Wittenberg. And he begins what we call Protestantism. it's called the protest. He was protesting a religion that was made up of form without substance. It was all based upon tradition and ritual and the worship of things that were unbiblical. He begins this thing, and a great thing called the Reformation begins, reforming the church. Brothers and sisters of ours died. They shed their blood because they stood for the truth. And you come to a point still, I mean, the reformers in a lot of ways didn't go far enough because they still held to a lot of ritual, not realizing they couldn't see. It was a blind spot for them. They held to a lot of the allegorical teaching of the Catholic Church. If you come from a Roman Catholic background, I'm sorry if this offends you. I'm intending to offend. It's called history. And because of that, because of this allegorical understanding of Scripture, the reformers kept this. They didn't really understand a lot of the simple passages in Scripture. And you get this deadness that comes into the church. It comes around to the 18th century. The Wesleys come along, the Wesleyan revival. And there's a call to the church to repent. And if you look at all of Christendom, most didn't. But some did. Some repented and great things happened. But for those who didn't, what happened? Formalism. Settled and satisfied with form without substance. Wherever there's form without substance, nature abhors a vacuum. Something's going to fill the center. And when it's not Jesus Christ, it's everything else. And that's dead, I'm telling you. My people are destroyed, he says, from a lack of knowing, from a lack of the knowledge. He longs for us to know him. That's what he desires more than anything else. It's easy to settle, just as Israel did. It's easy to settle for a form of godliness, but denying the power of God in our lives. Oh, I'm a Christian and I do these things, but I make these decisions. Here he says in verse 12, he says he talks about how they consult wooden idols. They're answered by a stick of wood. There's a spirit of prostitution that leads them astray. They're unfaithful to their God. Who do we go to for our consultation? You know, we've got financial advisors. We have some in the church. It's okay if you go to a financial advisor. I don't want to find anybody, but we go to financial advisors and we go to physical trainers. We go to all sorts of people for consultation. We go to spiritual advisors. The Lord has given us His Word. And there's not a person in this room who's not capable of understanding His Word. He's made it possible for each one of us to understand His Word. Some of us may have come from backgrounds where we were taught, no, only the people in authority, the priests, they're the only ones who can understand and interpret the Word. Bunk. It's the nicest word I got. The fact of the matter is we are priests unto God. That's what the Bible says. The priesthood, this New Testament priesthood in the church, that kind of a priesthood with the big robes and the funny hats, no. No. We are the priests unto God, and we've been given the Word of God, and we have the responsibility to know God through His Word and to intercede on the behalf of others because we have that relationship with Him. The interesting thing is you go through the history of the church, you've always got this thriving and diving thing. You've always got this time when we have these great peaks and then it begins to fall off after that. I mean, the Reformation, Wesleyanism, all of those things that happened in what we'll just call it Protestantism in general. We come to the point up into the 1800s and the early 1900s, and this philosophy called modernism comes into the church, basically, that there is nothing miraculous. Man is the one who works it out, and we settle for a form of religion. We come in, we sing the hymns, we're told some stuff by a guy up front, we pay our money, and we leave, or in whatever order it happens. That's what a lot of churchianity is. That's what happened to the Reformation church. Much of it, not all of it, much of it. You know, in the early 1900s, there was a very strange thing that happened on a street called Azusa Street in Los Angeles. And suddenly the Holy Spirit began to do something among some believers there. It was called the Azusa Street Revival. They began to speak in tongues and people were healed and lives were changed. No one knew how to interpret this. Modernism flipped their dipper. They didn't have any idea what to do with this. It was the roots of what we would call Pentecostalism, the modern Pentecostal movement. Now, I consider myself a charismatic. I don't speak in tongues, but I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. All the gifts of the Spirit are available and present for all the believers today. but I don't consider myself a charismaniac. And that's what a lot of Pentecostalism became. Not all of it, a lot of it became that. It became an excited form without substance. You know, there's a thing that happened in the late 60s called the Calvary Chapel movement. And as a result of the Calvary Chapel movement, people called it the Jesus Freak movement, and it was. And I don't know how many freaks there are in this room, but maybe you're Jesus people. I was a freak. Hippie. That kind of a freak. I know what you're thinking. I'll say it first. But it was through the Calvary Chapel movement the Holy Spirit did a mighty work. I believe with all my heart that this Calvary Chapel movement is a major move of God in America and around the world. As a result of this move over the last 40-some years now, the Spirit of God has brought probably millions of people to the faith. We don't have the corner on anything. We don't have the corner on truth. It's the knowing of Him. It's the knowing of Jesus Christ that makes a difference. I mean, we're to a point, we're in kind of like our third generation in Calvary Chapel right now. And we're in danger of the whole franchise idea. That the idea that if you have a Hawaiian shirt and a guitar and a Bible, you can be a Calvary Chapel. You know, that's the franchise mentality. No, that's stripping away the work of the Spirit. It's a form without substance. You know, what will happen as a result of the Calvary Chapel movement, I believe, as a lot of the rest of the church looked at what was going on in Calvary Chapel and saw lives being changed, and they're trying to figure out why are they growing when we're losing numbers? Because that's the business side of church sometimes. And why are they growing and we're not? Well, they get those hippies in there. That's part of the reason. And you know, they used them guitars, and they let people wear jeans even with holes. And so finally people decided, look, if you use guitars and if you use modern music like that Christian rock and roll thing, and if you be casual and you let people dress down, that's what people want. They come in. Guess what? That's exactly what happened in the Northern Kingdom. That happens in every diving part of every church movement that's ever been in the last 2,000 years. When the church looks at the people and says, we need to adapt to culture instead of culture being changed by the work of God through the church. And what happened with that? We have seeker-sensitive churches. You know, if we dumb down the gospel so that when people come in, they don't get offended by hearing the word of God because they're seeking God. The Bible says no man seeks after God. So don't bother with that. Just teach the word. You know, we have this whole idea of the purpose-driven church. And now we have, you know, this whole emergent church idea. They're fads. They're franchises. There's one thing God desires. He says, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowing me, for the lack of the knowledge of God. And what he desires is that we would walk with him, that we would know him better. See, he ultimately wants all of us. It's no mystery. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, the church in Laodicea, which I believe is a picture of the church in the last days, the church in the day we live in right now. Jesus says there, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's the door of the church. He's standing outside the church. That's the picture. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will open the door, I will come in. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowing me. He wants to be in our lives. You know, you can look at, let's take for example, we've studied Solomon a couple times over the last 3 years. Here's Solomon, he had everything. You know, he had all the money, he had all the wisdom. God gave him this incredible amount of wisdom. He's the king of Israel. And you read through Ecclesiastes, and Solomon is giving you an account there of his life and the questions that he went through in his life. And basically, it's the idea as he sought to find more meaning to life. He experimented with different things. And so one idea was women, right? He has 700 wives and 300 concubines. They call him wise. And he realizes, no, that ain't working. Oh, a lot of us could have told him that, right? He figures partying. He imports baboons and monkeys and peacocks, and he's got the wine is flowing, everything. He says it's empty. Riches. He had so much gold, the Bible says, that silver was considered nothing. Nothing. He said it was empty. There was nothing there. When you read through Ecclesiastes, you finally get to chapter 12, and down there, those last verses, he says, it's all been examined. Basically, here's the bottom line. He says, the meaning to life, want to find fruit in life? Fear God, obey his commands. Know him is what it amounts to. The Lord longs for us to know him. He says, be careful, take a look. Look at verse 15 here. He says, though you commit adultery, O Israel, northern kingdom, though you commit adultery, let not Judah become guilty. What's he saying? Judah hasn't done that yet. Israel's going to be destroyed. And by the way, they're going to be destroyed, never to come back. Judah is going to be taken captive to Babylon, and they will come back. But the northern kingdom is going to be destroyed, and they're never coming back. So let not Judah be guilty. The point is, Judah, learn from what you're seeing in Israel, just as we need to learn from what we see in other people's lives, that we not make the same mistakes, that we pursue the knowing of God. He says that Israel, verse 16, the Israelites are, well, NIV says, are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. King James, I think, says like a backsliding heifer. And we have this idea in our mind of backsliding. That backsliding is sort of like, oh, I slipped back and I'm in some sin. A backsliding heifer, if you've ever tried to push a steer up a ramp, okay, if that steer doesn't want to go, you got a problem, right? The idea is stubborn. Because that's really what we are when you get right down to it. He says, don't be like that. Don't be stubborn, but know me. He longs to have that relationship with us. I'm telling you, it's sad that we promote a lifestyle sometimes, and especially to our kids. We do it in church. I've had my kids in Christian school all their lives, well, the longer they've been in school. And it happens there too. We don't mean to, but we mistakenly say it's a lifestyle. Fit the lifestyle. Fit into this box and you're okay. No, it's the knowing of him. As we pursue the knowing of him, all that other stuff comes in. You know, if you look at chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord says there, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, I'm sick and tired of your sacrifices because you have a form without substance. So why would I care about your sacrifices? They're an offense to me, he says. That same idea is repeated in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 is a very interesting passage. You don't have to turn there. But he says there, Matthew reports, because Matthew was a tax collector. His name was Levi. His Hebrew name was Levi. So we can infer he was a Levite. Why is a Levite, a tax collector, the most hated of people in Israel would be a tax collector? I suppose, the Bible doesn't say this, but I suppose, that it's because he looked at the priesthood. He looked at what had happened to the Levites, how they were getting over on the people and getting rich. And he said, you know what? I'm not going to hide behind a robe and a facade of godliness in order to get mine. So he became a tax collector. It's only my opinion. And it says there that Jesus walked by. Luke says Jesus saw a tax collector named Matthew. Matthew says, Jesus saw a man. I love that because, you know, Jesus sees you. Man, woman, child. He sees us. And he said, leave all that and follow me. Matthew follows him. Matthew, later on, he throws this big party. And he invites all of his friends. Who would you expect them to be? Tax collectors, prostitutes, you know, the drunks, the drug dealers, the scum of the earth, like us. Because that's what we were. And anybody who doesn't think they are, Jesus has a comment to make about them. And he's having this party. And you have the Pharisees doing what Pharisees do. They're looking in the windows. Why is he hanging out with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners? And Jesus says to them, I've come to heal the sick. The healthy don't need a doctor. That's kind of like a divine catch-22. Because if you think you're healthy, you're really pretty sick, is what he's saying. He said, now go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He says, it's not about the form. It's not about dressing up. It's not about your tithes. It's not about attending church or synagogue, whatever you want to call it, okay? It's not about that. It's about the knowing of me and the pursuing of me. You know, friends, we are at the end of the age. We're at the end of the age. And the Lord desires to do something through us, through Christians in general, but us in particular. Right here in Shaphan, he desires to do something very, very special. And some of us in this room are already saying, yeah, I just got to leave now. I got to cut the lawn, change the oil, I got to do something. No, he wants to do something with us. You know, you study the great revivals in history. And there's something that's always in common. There's one, 1904, the Welsh Revival, was started by one man. Well, started by the Lord, but it was one man was responsible for it. His name was Evan Roberts, 26 years old. Don't think you got to be old to be responsible for these things. 26-year-old seminary student, probably not all that good either. And he was he came to his hometown, and he wanted to have a chance to preach in the church. And the pastor wasn't so sure he wanted to have him preach. He said, well, why don't you lead a prayer meeting? And so he led the prayer meeting. And from that came the revival in Wales. Over 100,000 people saved. 100,000 people saved. The taverns shut down. Everything was changed. Families were put back together again. Even the mines, the coal mines and all that. You know what happened? It's very funny. Production went down in the mines. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. I mean, you would think believers working, production is going to go up. Well, the problem was, you know, this is before engines, so all the carts are led by donkeys, so mules, rather. And the mules responded to the orders of the drivers, and the drivers were used to using swear words, and now they were not using the swear words, and the donkeys didn't know what to do. Production went down. It was an incredible revival. It was huge. Four things. And if you didn't take notes, these are the things to take notes on. Four things were the things that Evan Roberts continued to preach. Four things that a believer must do. Confess our sin. Be real with God. Confess our sin. Second thing, the doubtful things in our lives. In other words, there are bad sins. We know them. We know that we need to confess them and repent of those. But the doubtful things, those are the ones we like to debate about and talk about gray areas. Okay, the doubtful things, put them aside. Obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And confess Christ publicly. Those four things. And those were the roots, the seeds and the roots of that revival in Wales. It's the same kind of thing that God wants to do in our lives. It's the same thing he wants to do in this town, in this county, in our families. That's what the Lord wants to do. My people are destroyed from a lack of the knowledge, the knowing of God. Let's stand together. Let's pray. And Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that over and over, Lord, you continue to move toward us. And all those times when we don't move toward you, Lord, you continue to move toward us. And you know the families, the marriages, the people who are represented here or who are here today, Lord. And you know our needs. And we just ask, Lord, that you would meet us where we are. Whatever we need to repent of today, Lord, may we do that. And may we be used by you in a powerful way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.